Good evening. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? And as we continue our study through this book, tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. While you're turning there, I just want to mention that this weekend I'm going to kind of veer from my regular schedule a little bit. With so much going on in the Middle East, it occurred to me that it would be timely to do a teaching regarding what the Bible predicts is going to transpire in the future with regarding Israel and the conflicts in the Middle East. So I want to spend some time talking about Zechariah 12 and Ezekiel 38, 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog and the rest. So invite you to join with us for that coming up this weekend at the services. And invite any interested parties you might have, be they Palestinian. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading through these first five verses of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Paul begins by saying, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to your word because we believe that it shows the paths of life, that it gives insight and understanding, and of course, Lord, it brings correction and reproof, as well as instructions in righteousness. We come, Lord, because we are better off each time we consider its testimonies and seek to apply them to our lives and to our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that you'd bless our time, that you'd anoint it by your Holy Spirit, that you would give its power and force to our lives, that you might be magnified in us and through us, and that men truly will account of us, that we are, in fact, servants of the living God. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It goes without saying to point out that the world in which we live today is vastly different in so many different ways from the world of the first century. But one of the ways that it differs from our modern culture is with regards to the role of servants and slaves, at least in our Western technologically advanced society. See, some estimates are as high as one half of the citizens of the city of Rome were slaves of one kind or another. Of course, there were many of them who were what we'd call indentured slaves, that is, someone who was obligated to serve another for a period of time in order to pay off a debt. Some indentured slaves were simply put in that position because of their own poor financial situation, or sometimes they were sold by family members into indenturement. But eventually they could work off their debt and be free. In fact, Roman law said that when a slave served for 20 years and was a faithful in every regard, that he should be released and given his freedom. The problem was, is most of them never lived long enough or to that age in order to enjoy that benefit. But nonetheless, most slaves were not condemned necessarily to a perpetual condition of slavery. But because of this, we find that there were various kinds of different slaves, and there are different terms in the New Testament which don't always give us the full sense of the meaning because we don't have necessarily equivalent terms within our language. In fact, in the New Testament, here in fact in 1 Corinthians, we find that there are at least four different words that are used by Paul to describe different kinds of servitude. And what I want to do is take a few minutes by looking at each of them to kind of capture some of the shades of meaning and the differences to give us a little bit richer sense, a little fuller meaning of what Paul was trying to explain to us as he used these various terms. For example, in these first four chapters, we find that the word servant is often translated, or word is often translated servant, is rendered by a number of different Greek words. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." Now, the word servant here is the word diakonos. You may be familiar with it in its usage or translation as the word deacon. Sometimes it's translated minister. But literally, a diakonos was a servant who was someone in a position to execute the commands of another. It didn't necessarily mean that he was a slave. He could have been somewhere hired for that purpose or somebody who simply was commissioned. But the idea was that he existed to respond to the will of someone else, to minister to the cares of someone else. And this came in time to refer to those who were overseers of the financial or material assets of the church. They were called the deacons. Then there's a second place where we find the word is translated servant. In chapter 4, verse 1, where we just read here a moment ago, he says, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." This is a different word. Huperetes in the Greek means an under rower. In other words, in the old galleys of the Greek and the Roman world, they would have literally various floors of rowers, 2-3 floors, where men oarsmen would sit in there and actually pull the oars that would push these battle galleons in particular. And an under rower was a guy who was under the authority of the guy who was running the rowers, oversaw all those in rowing, and often inferred the guy who was on the bottom rung. In other words, if you're in the basement of the ship, this is usually the most uncomfortable and most dangerous place to dwell. And an under rower was somebody in that position. Over time, it came to be a term that referred to someone who was a lowly servant, one of those kind of invisible, anonymous people who give themselves in service without much appreciation or recognition. It's interesting that both a diakonos and a huperetes could be people who were giving their service freely or for a fee and not necessarily someone who was enslaved by a mandate of servitude. But later on again, in chapter 7, we have yet another word where Paul says, "You were bought at a price, do not become the slaves of men." This is our word doulos. It's a term that Paul often used to describe himself in the beginning of his letters, like in Romans 1:1, where he says, "Paul, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." The word there is actually doulos. And a doulos is literally a bondsman or a slave, someone who is in what we'd call a servile condition. This was a person who had no rights, no authority. They were the property of the person who owned them. And under Roman law, if someone wanted to kill their servant, that was their choice. If you killed your servant, it would be the same as if you choose to throw your hammer in the water and let it sink to the bottom. You were just, as one writer said, nothing more than a living tool. The idea of a doulos is that I have no rights over my own self. In other words, slaves can't quit if they don't like the working conditions. They can't go find another place to be a slave. They have no rights. They are simply the object and the property of the one that owns them. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says this. He says, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered in the altar?" Now, this is an interesting word because it literally means someone who sits near or who attends to the sacred duties of the temple. The idea is this is a person who stands aside and waits in attendance upon the things of God. Now, the important thing to keep in mind as we look at these four different words is that Paul doesn't really use them in isolation as we might think of them. It's really more appropriate, I think, to see it as a composite picture of what God's expectations are of you and me as his servants or his slaves, if you will. In other words, I would kind of pull it together this way, that first of all, that we are God's slaves. We are his doulos, that we've been bought with a price, that we're his purchased possession, that he purchased us out of the slave market of sin and took us from the enslavement of sin and said, "I have chosen you to be my slave." And that's an important concept for you and I as Christians to really get a handle on. Because so much of our difficulty and one of the great barriers to our own spiritual growth is an unwillingness to recognize that our life is not our own. You see, oftentimes you hear Christians say things like, well, I have a right to be happy, don't I? Can't I make choices for myself? And that the response to that is a big, hearty no. Because you're bought with a price. You no longer have that freedom. You are owned by another. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus said that we should pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, that's really the mindset of a slave, that he isn't living for his will or for his kingdom. He becomes really absorbed and an extension of that which the one who owns him or who is his master. But secondly, when he talks about the huperetes relationship, that we're called in the same way to be under rowers or those who are submitted to the authority of the one who has called us. That in other words, our concern is not with our agenda, but with his. You see, the under rowers who sat in these galleys and pulled the oars gave no real thought, or if they had, it wouldn't have made any difference, as to what direction the ship was sailing. Or at what speed it was sailing, or what course they were taking. That was under the control of the captain. Their job was simple. When he says row, you row. When he says row fast, you row fast. And when he says stop, you stop. That's a simple idea that I'm under this authority and I simply listen to those instructions that are given to me. And that thirdly, that when I work as his minister or his diakonos, that I represent him, not myself. Here again is an area that's often difficult for us, and you and I get very fuzzy, because it's easy sometimes to assert myself into God's work. It's easy to begin to say, well, yes, I am, you know, it is the Lord's work, and I am his servant, and after all, I am his servant, and he chose me to be a servant for some reason, and it's easy to be very quickly, it's kind of like putting things in a plastic container and the beverage begins to taste a little bit like plastic. You know, it loses its freshness, it loses its appeal, and many times we bleed in to the things that God has called us to. And we begin to think that it becomes, that the work that we do, the things, the way we serve God should take on the flavor of our character or the flavor of our personality. Sometimes it's expressed in really subtle ways. We'll say things like, well, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. Well, that's not the way you're supposed to view your walk with Christ. Because I am to see myself as a project under construction. That essentially, that may be the way I am, and that's maybe the way I behave, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's okay. What it may simply mean is that God wants me to accept the challenge to die to myself and to allow myself to become increasingly a transparency. That when others look at you and me, they see less of me and less of you all the time, and they begin to see more of him because we are here to represent him. In other words, we're kind of the guy who says, and now I give you Jesus, and the curtain opens and you step aside. You know, your job is to kind of go, you know, do the Vanna White thing. You know, you just do the thing and you show them the letters and you move off stage because we want to see how to figure out the puzzle. But in this case, it's not a puzzle. The point is, it's not about us. And that's really what's implied with this idea of being the diakonos, that I'm here not to represent or to minister myself, but I'm here to really direct people's attention to him. And then lastly, when he talks about being this really, really interesting word, prosudreo, means somebody who attends to the sacred things of the temple. The idea is that I'm attending, or I give the totality of my attention to caring for the things that are sacred in the eyes of God. In other words, I don't have a secular life and I have a sacred life. Someone once prayed, well-meaning but certainly misguided prayer. They said, Lord, you know, we've lived all 6 days of this week for ourselves, and today we want to give this day to you. Actually, I heard somebody pray that once, and I thought, wait, time out. We need a little theological training here, because every day is God's day. It's not, my life is not to be divided into the sacred and the secular. The businessman doesn't say, well, my occupation is my secular business and what I do at church is my sacred business. No, Everything that I do is sacred. Everything I do is to have the flavor of Christ, the fragrance of Christ attached to it, and he should be reflected within that dynamic. And so it is that these things begin to create for us a portrait of what God is really calling us to do and how we're to live out our Christian life. So that when we see ourselves and our lives in the light of this kind of definition, then we also begin to fulfill another term that Paul used here to describe the nature of our relationship with Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he said, "For we are God's fellow workers." In other words, what I'm saying to you is that it's only when I begin to understand those four definitions of the servitude that I have with Christ that I can begin to really function in a full sense in terms of being a fellow worker with God. The word here is interesting. Again, it's one of those classic Greek compound words, soon ergos. Ergos is often our word we get for work or occupation, endeavor, producing a result. In other words, it's working together, literally, or having a certain labor or focus in our labor in common. Barnes, in his commentary, offered this explanation of this term. He said, "We are not his co-partners," an important distinction to make, "but we are his fellow laborers in his employ under his direction. As we say of servants of the same rank, they are fellow laborers of the same master, not meaning that the master was engaged in working with them, but they were fellow laborers one with another in his employment." In other words, what Barnes is suggesting, I think there's some real merit to this, is that what Paul is actually saying isn't that our fellow workmanship is with us and Christ, but rather that Paul and Apollos were fellow workers in their service of Christ. Now, again, you may be wondering why I've gone to these lengths to make these kind of distinctions. Well, it's because I really think it lies at the heart of what Paul is trying to point out in these first four chapters that we've been studying. He's saying essentially that we should see ourselves, that we should see our lives and our service to God in this kind of view. As we've seen in our previous teachings in this book, that many in the Corinthian church, like many in the church today, and probably has always been that way throughout the history of the church, that it's easy to get caught up in the subtleties of pride, even the worst kind of pride, which is a spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is simply pride that disguises itself behind a spiritual veneer. And it's the worst kind because oftentimes it goes unaddressed and can become horribly egregious and offensive. And as a consequence of this spiritual pride within the Corinthian church, we saw some very ugly things beginning to develop. There was this comparing of themselves with each other, and then there came this competitiveness, and finally there came this criticism. And that's kind of a stairway, if you will, to spiritual ineffectiveness, that we begin by comparing ourselves with each other. In other words, we begin to note the differences between us and other people. Usually, if you have enough time to notice the differences between you and somebody else, you're paying too much attention to someone else. You're just looking too closely at them, which means that you're probably not looking at yourself very much. Because I can't look at you and look at me at the same time. Now, there are reasons why I would spend time looking at you and analyzing you, and I don't want to tell you those because it's too embarrassing. But the point is, well, actually, I'll tell you later on. I don't want to spoil my thunder right now, but the bottom line is we begin by this comparison, and as soon as we do that, we begin to say, well, you know, I'm in many ways better than they are. And a competitive spirit begins to grow in my heart. Because if I'm better than they are, then shouldn't I really be receiving certain benefits because I'm smarter or more gifted or more talented or I got here first or been around longer or whatever we kind of peg as being the determinant factor that makes us superior. And sooner or later, what we find is God does not dispense his blessings that way. That, you know, I can simply say, well, I've been a Christian longer than that person. Look how God's using them. That's not fair, because we decided someplace along the line that if we're around long enough, we deserve to be at the front of the line. And God, in what appears to be his arbitrary way of working, may simply say, no, this suits my purpose to exalt this man and to bring this man down. And instead of simply saying, Lord, whatever you want, that pleases me, we began to say, well, that's not fair. Because I begin by comparing myself and saying I'm better than they are because I've been around longer. And then I began to compete with them and saying, well, therefore I should be ahead of them. And when they're put ahead of me, what happens? I begin to criticize them. And it all begins when Paul says it's not wise to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. It all begins by taking my eyes off of myself and my relationship with him and beginning to spend my time looking at other people in comparison to me. It's so arbitrary to do that. It's so unreliable a way of measuring things that we get all sorts of things wrong. You know, you'll never find a bricklayer ever deciding how straight a wall should be by looking at how straight somebody else's wall is. You know, what he does is he has a plumb line. He holds the plumb line up, and if the plumb line says that the wall is straight and level, then he knows the wall is straight and level because the plumb line is true. And God says for me as a Christian that I should be holding a plumb line up against my life, and that plumb line is the Word of God, as understood or interpreted by the Spirit of God. And that's the only measuring that I should use in my life. If I put myself next to you and saying, well, I must be doing pretty good because look how you're struggling in your walk. And believe me, there's enough of us here that I can find somebody who is struggling more than I am, no matter how poorly I'm doing in my Christian life. And therefore, I can walk away and say, well, you know, I'm not doing as good as I could, but what the heck? Look at them. They're doing so much worse. That isn't how God measures things, and nor is it how a wise man or a wise woman measures things either. We are to take the plumb line of God's Word and hold it up next to our own lives and see, how do I line up with what God says? And I guarantee you, you're going to always find some kinks in your bricks that you're going to have to fix, but that's a whole other story that I don't want to get into right now. But you see, the tragic consequence of all this comparing and this competing and this criticism was that they no longer were able to fulfill what was their prime objective. In other words, they were wasting so much energy in this kind of stuff, they weren't doing what God had called them to do. And tragically, that's the case many times in the church. And what was it that they were supposed to be doing? Again, I come back to verse 1 of our reading tonight. He said, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. The word regard here is logizomai in the Greek. It's where we get our word logic. In other words, it literally means they should be able to calculate or compute. In other words, they should take the sum total of your life and be able to add it all up and come to a conclusion that you are a servant of God. He says, men should be able to look at us, and the conclusion they draw is, now that's a servant of God. And what he says is that this servanthood that he's talking about is, again, our word, the under-rower here. Again, let's talk a little bit about what the under-rower was. I mentioned how that he was the guy who was in the seat or the bench at the bottom of the ship, the lowliest position of service. And the Greeks actually used the word to define what they called an inferior assistant or an inferior officer. He's one of those anonymous, invisible individuals who goes pretty much unrecognized and underappreciated, despite the fact that their service was often vital. It's kind of like in the military. You take the master sergeant. You don't hear a lot of people talking about the noble role of the master sergeant, but if you talk to men in combat, one of the things they'll tell you is these are the guys who are really the backbone of the military. They're usually seasoned, lifetime career military men who have seen a lot of things in life and really know how things operate. But the irony is they often serve under the command of a second lieutenant who doesn't really know a whole lot about anything, much less military life or combat. And yet, without them, everything would fall apart without their influence. And yet, rarely do you ever see those individuals in our society or any society ever being really honored. Much like in Rome, it was the centurion. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. He was the key to everything. And yet, we have no recognition anywhere in the Roman records of any of the centurions. None of them are mentioned by name. This is so-and-so, the great centurion. But they were the men who were so critical because they were the ones that made it work when it was all said and done. Well, it's kind of like that when we talk about the under-rower, because Paul uses this term here to describe himself and Apollos. He said, in other words, far from being like the heads or the chiefs of the church, they considered themselves to be only inferior officers under the employment of Christ, who was, in fact, the head. In fact, a friend of mine put it well one time. He said, you know, we often refer to pastors as being shepherds, but he says, I don't really think that's accurate. He says, there's only one shepherd, and that's Jesus. We're the sheepdogs. You know, we run around and bark and nip at their heels, but we're not really the shepherd, because shepherd implies we have some idea of where we're going and what we're doing, and that doesn't apply to any of us. What we do is we open this book and we bark at you. We're those corkies that are always biting at your heels, you know. That's us, you know. And that's the whole point he's saying. There's no real nobility in that. You don't sit back and say, now there's a sheepdog I'd like to be like, you know. We don't think in those terms. And yet Paul is basically trying to push us into a different way of viewing ourselves. And in a sense, he's saying, why don't you give up on this identity thing you're tangled in? Barnes, again, I think, gives a good sense of what Paul is meaning here when he says, let them form a true estimate of us and of our office, not as the head of a faction, not as designing to form partners or party, excuse me, but as unitedly and entirely the servants of Christ. We might add the slaves of Christ. You see, this is one of the most difficult things for you and me to do, because each of us has within us this great desire to be seen as someone significant. I mean, we desperately want to be loved and valued and appreciated by others. And there's no greater temptation to sin, I believe, than when we're overlooked, when we're underappreciated by our peers. I mean, it's the source of a great deal of bitterness and resentment in people's lives. And yet, when we are overlooked, our response to that offense says volumes about where our personal identity is found. Is it found in Christ, or is it found in what other people think about us? In other words, you ever hear yourself saying to yourself, how dare they treat me that way? You know, and my good wife is one of those people who will often say, so why shouldn't they? What's so special about you? Oh, well, let me tell you what's so special about me, and the more I try to explain it, the less special I feel or sound. You see, that's kind of the mindset we have is, you know, why, how dare they do that to me? And then the question is, well, why not you? I remember getting off a plane, flying back from Europe recently, and the plane was delayed, and we were late, and we were trying to rush to catch the next flight or get stuck in New York for a long time. And this lady in front of me is getting off the plane. She talking to this, one of the attendants and saying, well, you know, What if I miss this flight? Well, said, if you've got to hurry, you'll catch it. And she says, they hold the flight for everyone else. Why won't they hold it for me? And I thought to myself, now that's a stupid question. They don't even know who you are. You're a name on a computer someplace. I mean, they have no person. It's not like they're sitting back saying, oh boy, she's on this flight. Let's really screw her week up. I mean, it's kind of a crazy way of thinking. Why would they do it for you? You know, now God does it for me all the time, but he likes me. But, you know, it was just kind of a crazy thing. But we think like this many times. How unfair to me. How could they do that to me? But why not? Why not? The fact of the matter is that it also reveals that we tend to think that our life is under the control of other people. That our life is somehow subject to the whims or even the vengeance of other people. And it's not. If I'm a Christian, my life is hidden Christ. That there's nothing that can touch my life without it, without his allowance, without his purpose. And there's a wonderful freedom that can come into your life when something happens to you or someone does something. You can step back and say, you know, God knows. God's got this covered. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And I'm not going to fear or get upset about what's taking place, because if God wants it to turn out differently than it's turning out, then it'll turn out the way he wants it to. And I can rest in that. But you see, I don't know if you recognize the shift in focus in saying that. Because as soon as I say that, what I'm essentially doing is taking my eyes off of other people, taking my eyes off of the way other people are involved in the circumstances of my life, and I'm shifting them instead back to God and saying, wait a minute, what people do, what people say, how people behave means really nothing because my life is hidden in Christ. And I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to focus upon Him. Well, Paul's opening point in all of this is very simple and clear, though I would say, honestly, it's intensely difficult to embrace and follow. But he's essentially saying to you and me, strive to be men and women who are striving to be just like Jesus. And what is that like? Well, Paul in Philippians 2:5 said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But nevertheless, we might add in there, nevertheless, in spite of that fact that he was equal with God, and equality was not something that he sought, he needed to strive to grasp, but in spite of that, he says, and he made himself nothing. I like the way the King James renders it, even though it's not the most literal translation, but it's a good way of putting it, way that I can get my hands on. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. And for guys, that's a big deal because we don't want to admit it, ladies, but we're really hung up on our reputations. We want to be well thought of. And admittedly, this is one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life because if we lose this battle, we will fail to ever effectively be the servant of the Lord because we'll always find ourselves on the wrong side of the ambition issue. You see, ambition often drives me to try to build reputation. And if I can never come to the place where I'm willing to just forsake my reputation for the will of God, for the plan of God, then I'm going to find myself kind of sandbarred in the river of God's will and not moving forward. What do I mean by the ambition issue? Well, simply this. We all have ambition. It's the thing that gets us up and going every day of the week. I mean, there are things that every day that you want to do, things you want to see, things you want to accomplish. There's goals you want to reach, works that you want to complete, mountains, whether figurative or literal, that you want to climb. But when I come to Christ, God does not call me to stop climbing mountains. He calls me to climb His mountains in His way, according to His timing. And that becomes a significant difference. I mean, that's why Paul really divides the ambition issue into two kinds. For example, he talks on one hand about godly ambition. He says in Romans 15:20, for example, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. In other words, Paul said, here's my ambition to bring the gospel to places where it's never been preached. There's no reason, he said, for me to go where other people are already plowing the field. I want to find those fields that nobody's plowing. That's been the ambition of my life. Well, it explains a great deal about Paul's life, doesn't it? I mean, when we trace his history, we find him popping up in all these far-flung places, places where he has to really till the ground for the first time afresh. There's no prior work. There's no been prior conditioning, no planting, watering, or anything else. He's going in there cold, trying to start a fire where the wood's still wet. And it's kind of an amazing thing that he seems to light fires one after another. He becomes an expert at starting fires with wet wood. And even the last of his story, when he's, you know, imprisoned at one point, he's saying, and when I get out of prison, I want to go to Spain, you know, where it rains mainly on, no. And, you know, and we look at this thing and we say, what is this going on? He's saying, this is the very ambition of my life. Where did that ambition come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. It's something that godliness kindled in him. In other words, as he sought to be God-focused in his life, God began to cultivate passions and drives and interests and desires. And this was his passion, to go where the gospel had never been preached. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he puts it in a little bit different way. He says to you and me, Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. In other words, he's saying part of the ambition of the Christian life is to get focused on what God's put before you and be faithful to do what he's called you to do and not to be constantly bouncing around from thing to thing. Because otherwise, if you're bouncing around from thing to thing, you can never settle. You can never really accomplish anything. At some point, you've just got to kind of take hold and press on through the hard and the difficult times, the good and the bad, and be steadfast in the call to ministry. I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and he was sharing with me about a mutual friend who's going through a difficult time. And you know, he went and starts this church and everything's going wonderfully. And then all of a sudden he hits some really difficult times, which is kind of par for the course. And his first response is, well, I think I'm called to start churches, but not to develop them. And I started laughing. I thought, we all think that. It's kind of like the first time you have a problem, you're saying, well, it's been great up to this time. It's kind of like marriage, you know. Once the honeymoon is over, you got this first 2 to 4 years they call the period of infatuation. And once you get over that, suddenly you've got to live with this person, even though you don't feel this driving passion to live with this person. And that's also where most marriages fail. It's when most ministers also leave churches. Most pastors leave ministries between the second and fourth year. Why? Because the congregation and the pastor have gotten a chance to get to know each other. And as they have, they've discovered that not everything that glitters is gold. And they begin to go through this relational struggle. And rather than learning how to grow in love together, they just split the sheets and go different directions. And oftentimes churches go through what can be literally described as a spiritual divorce. And I fault many times the pastors for going. I think a pastor should simply say, you know, God called me here and I'm staying here. You can leave. Because at some point, if they're ever going to build a meaningful ministry, it's going to come because they didn't run when it got hot and difficult and hard. They just hung in there and stayed true to what God had called them to do. And I think that's true of us all. Too many times we feel that God's leading us into something, and first thing we find out, it's a lot harder than we thought it was going to be. And what happens? Well, I think the Lord's calling me to do something else. Is he calling you, or are you just backing out because it suddenly got difficult? Because I guarantee you, there is nothing that you will ever be called to that at some point will stop being fun. That's what I often say. My definition of the difference between play and work. Play is something when it stops being fun, you quit doing. Work doesn't give you that option. Now, every job I've ever had always started out as being fun and interesting. You know, I'd work in factories where I remember one factory I was making 55-gallon barrels. And it was kind of fun at first. You know, they'd give me this big sheet of metal, and I'd put it together and put it on this welding machine, and I'd line it up, and then I'd push the button, and the thing would go, and this electricity would weld this thing together. And go, wow, man, there must be a lot of power here. And, you know, it was fun for about the first 30 minutes. But after 8 hours, you know, it's the kind of thing you go home and have nightmares about, you know? And I thought, oh, and the next day you got to get up and you got to go back and, you know, all day long. I just got sick and tired of it. I lost my love affair with 55-gallon drums. It was all over from that point on. The point is that many times in ministry it's like that. That so much of doing the work of ministry is doing a lot of mundane things. And oftentimes people quit when it gets mundane and run off because they have in this mind, this illusion that they're going to find this exciting ministry out there where it's always fun and always exciting and always rewarding and never depressing and discouraging. Then if that were the case, they wouldn't call it the work of the ministry. But that's what it is. And God rewards those who are faithful, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, the other side of this, he often talks at length about another kind of ambition. It's called selfish ambition. It's worldly or carnal ambition. In chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where he's talking about, he says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and he begins to list them, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. And right in the middle here is selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Now, what I want you to note there is look at the company that selfish ambition keeps. It's a pretty ugly crowd. The Russians have an interesting little phrase. They say, where you have one shoe, you have two. In other words, shoes come in pairs. And they're saying essentially that you can tell what a person's like by the company they keep. That's how we put it. You can tell what a person's like by the company they keep. In other words, selfish ambition keeps company with the worst kinds of human behavior, the works of the flesh. And so he notes, he says, beware of this. In Philippians 1:14, where he's talking about selfish ambition in the church, he says, because of my chains, while Paul was in prison, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. It's an interesting statement. Paul says, in the church, there are those who preach Christ for selfish ambition. They use the name of Christ. They even use the scriptures and the gospel for a selfish motivation to further something of themselves. And he says this, again, is something that is reprehensible. In fact, in Philippians 2:3, we could add a therefore. He says, therefore, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And we see in that the formula, really, for getting out of selfish ambition. Turning the focus away again from myself, again, comparing, competing, and criticizing. These three things are always, you know, hooked together at the hips. They're kind of like Siamese triplets. They're joined together. And he says, these things come because we see ourselves as being more important than others. Therefore, he said, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but rather considering others better than yourselves. Selfish ambition is really one of the most destructive elements in the world. I mean, it destroys relationships. It causes businesses to fail, and it causes athletic teams to lose on the field. You know, one of the things that I've found so fascinating about professional athletics in particular is that you have essentially, in terms of talent, a great deal of parity. I mean, you look at professional baseball teams in America today, and they're pretty much similar. I mean, you have these great athletes, and yet you'll find that great athleticism isn't really what always leads to the victory. It's a thing called teamwork. And in order for teamwork to function, people have to de-emphasize the individual and think about the group, if you will. Well, if I can borrow that illustration, essentially, the church is only as effective as its humility and selflessness on an individual basis. So that oftentimes ministries and churches become terribly ineffective because selfish ambition is unable to get a foothold. Now, the responsibility to keep that from happening is individual. You see, I can't keep you from having selfish ambition. You can't keep me. You can pray for me, and I can pray for you. But in the final analysis, the thing that delivers us from selfish ambition is a humility of heart that says, God, keep me from selfish ambition. Deliver me from this temptation. But Paul goes on to offer us, really, I think, a powerful prophylactic to selfish ambition, because first he advises us to see ourselves as those, he says, who have been entrusted with the secret things of God. Actually, the word entrusted here is not a verb in the original. It's a noun. Oikonomos literally means the manager of a household. It's translated, I think, more correctly in the King James as being a steward of God. In fact, Robertson, in his word studies, puts it this way. He says, the steward of a house manager was a slave, but a master over the other slaves in the house, an overseer over the rest. Hence, the under-rower of Christ has a position of great dignity as the steward of the mysteries of God. Also, this word mysteries, or mysterion, which is translated secret things here, refers to something that has been revealed, but only to those who have been initiated. So it is that Paul himself used it here to refer to something formerly hidden and obscure, but now revealed by God to all who know and understand. In other words, what he is saying is that the gospel is an unknowable mystery until it is revealed to us by God. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of our understanding so that we can understand that salvation comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And that is something that I don't come to through my intellect, but it comes to me by divine revelation. And it remains, therefore, a mystery to anyone who is unwilling to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness, literally an absurdity, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, this change of view, in other words, that he says we have when we get saved, is the result of a revelation, which means that the revelation literally means an unveiling or revealing of something that was previously a mystery or a mysterion, something that was hidden and veiled to our understanding. So what Paul is really begins to start off by saying is that we have been given this, that when that revelation comes to us, it's something that is entrusted to us. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove to be faithful." You see, one way we can understand what he means here is by taking this word trust and using it the way it's used today in fiduciary or financial terms. In other words, we talk about somebody having a trust. A trust is a legal arrangement by which one person, who is called the trustee, holds and manages money or property belonging to somebody else. So, in a similar way, what he's saying is that Christ has put the gospel into our trust. It is His revealed treasure that we're required to handle and to manage, not as a vehicle of our own enrichment or pleasure or pride or pursuit, but as something to be used for His enrichment and His pleasure. In other words, if you had a family trust, in other words, you entrusted a great many resources to somebody who was the trustee over your estate, and then when you weren't looking, they began to embezzle money from the trust. What does it mean by embezzle? They simply take the money and spend it on themselves. You see, if they took the money and made really bad investments in your name and the money was lost, you could call them stupid, but you couldn't call them criminal. But if they took those monies and they began to spend it on themselves, then they've embezzled it. They've committed a crime. They've stolen what's not theirs. And essentially says, God has given to you a trust. When you came to Christ, He placed a trust in your keeping. And that trust was the mystery of God, the revelation of God's plan of redemption to the world. That's entrusted to you. Well, you might say, well, so what does that have to do with me? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, where we have the parable of the talents. And the talents are things that were entrusted to the care of certain servants. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is describing what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." Now, who's the man going on the journey? Obviously, Jesus is speaking of himself. In fact, it's interesting that he goes on and says that he would be gone for a long time. He's going on a journey and he's entrusted certain talents. Now, a talent, probably there's different kinds of talents, but probably the talent that he's referring to would be essentially a measure of money that would be equivalent to about 20 years' wages. So you figure out how much money you make annually, multiply that by 20, and you'd come up with a very large sum of money. And so he's entrusting to them these various talents. He says, "To the one he gave 5 talents of money. which would be the equivalent of 100 years' wages. To another, 40 years' wages. And to another, 1 talent, a great sum, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents, and see, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. And the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's interesting. Robertson made this interesting little terse comment regarding this. He simply said, doing nothing is doing harm. Doing nothing is doing harm. You see, there's an interesting mindset that some Christians have. They say, well, you know, I'm saved, but I'm just not a disciple. I'm not sure that fits into anything I've ever seen in the Bible. The whole point is that I get saved for a purpose. When I get saved, I automatically am entrusted with something. I'm entrusted with this thing called the gospel that no matter where I put it, it will produce fruit. The only way it cannot produce fruit is for me to dig a hole and hide it. The real challenge is, what are you doing with God? What God has entrusted to your care? Are you using it in some way? He said, just take it to the bank and stick it on deposit, and at least it'll gain increase. I mean, I can reap where I've never even sown. This thing is a no-lose proposition. If you simply open up your mouth and share the gospel with somebody, people's lives are going to be changed. You know, it's like that adage. You know, your words are rubber, my words are glue. Whatever you say about me bounces off me and sticks on you. I mean, that's the way it is with preaching the gospel. People can say all sorts of mean and nasty things to you because you share Christ with them, but it's just going to bounce off. It has no sticking power. But when you share the gospel with them, it sticks. They can say all sorts of mean and nasty things. That's stupid. That's idiot. I can't believe anybody in their right mind would believe that sort of thing. But let me tell you from experience, it still sticks. And they're walking around with gospel stuck on them going, that's stupid, that's idiotic, and they can't get it off. And this is what Jesus was saying. He said, you understand the power of what I've given to you. If you just tell people this message, it'll stick on their lives and it'll follow them wherever they go. You don't have to be a great orator. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be brilliant, insightful, able to make other people look like idiots through your great argumentation. You just tell them the gospel. It'll stick. And he says, I've entrusted this to you. So what are you doing with it? Well, in a sense, the first part of dealing with our ambition issue is recognizing that I've had something entrusted to me, and that thing is so important and so significant, can have such a powerful effect upon my life and my eternity, that I busy myself with that. It's an interesting thing. You find that churches that are consumed with sharing Christ are healthy. And churches that become consumed with doctrine become unhealthy. And the churches that consume with doctrine end up becoming caught up in all sorts of strange doctrines. But churches that are consumed with sharing Christ have sound doctrine and grow in faith. Because you see, just becoming a doctrinally obsessed creates kind of a spiritual incestuousness, kind of a spiritual inbreeding that always produces freaks, you know, with no teeth playing Deliverance on the porch. You know, just not a good thing, you know. It's like first cousins marrying or something. It's just not healthy, you know. But when we go out and we spread the gospel, the thing that really makes our doctrine live is seeing the power of that doctrine changing lives. One of the things that gets lost when Christians just always spend all their time debating and discussing amongst themselves is they stop seeing the power of God, because the power of God is manifested in the preaching of the gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and these signs will follow you. That's where the power of God is. Out there preaching the gospel and seeing the power of God follow you into those places. You see life dramatically transformed and changed as you share the gospel. And when you see the power of God to change lives, you know, you start reading the Bible and you say, you know, I can believe that that can happen. I believe that that's what God's word says. And I believe that's the way it works, because you've already seen the power of God. And the fact that I will be held accountable in how I managed God's assets brings me to really a second key to keeping ambition in check. And that's simply learning to live out our lives before God and not living them out before man. Paul says in verse 3, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You know, that statement may seem a little confusing to somebody who might just casually read it. If you put it in the simplest terms, though, Paul is saying this: I don't trust myself. That is, I don't trust my own judgments, my own evaluations of myself. I don't rely upon that. I don't assume that the way I see things is the right way. I don't assume that I always have the corner on the truth. What I assume is that I'm pretty unreliable. And that's why he said, I'm not concerned about what you think about me or say about me, if it's negative or if it's positive. He says, I don't allow myself to get down when you criticize me, and I don't allow myself to get puffed up when you boast on me. Rather, I know that there's only one judgment that ultimately matters, and that is what God knows to be true about me, because I know this: I can fool you, I can fool even myself, but I can't fool God. So how do I go about determining whether or not I'm on the right track or not? Well, I suggest that you start praying Psalm 139, verses 30, 23 and 24. David simply says, search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, that's a hard passage to pray, to be quite honest. Because if you've ever subjected yourself to that kind of transparent analysis by the Holy Spirit of God, then you know from experience that it can be pretty uncomfortable, sometimes even brutal. I mean, if you ask God to show you the sin in your life, you know what? He's going to keep you real busy. He's going to give you some insights into things about yourself that, frankly, can be really painful. When he says, show me, Lord, if there's any offensive way in me. Any offensive way? My goodness gracious. I'm loaded with offensive ways that I don't even see. I do things all the time. And somebody says, well, that really hurt my feelings when you said that or you did that. And I go, I did? Duh. I mean, I didn't even see it. God says, I'll begin to make you aware of things. And that's one of the reasons I think we prefer to occupy ourselves with the sins of others rather than looking at our own sins. It's not nearly as painful. In fact, it's not painful at all for me to see your sins. I see you sin in your life and I go, well, sin in your life, you better get it right. Get right or get left, you know. But somehow when we're talking about my sins, I'm not nearly so cavalier or flippant. Suddenly it becomes a personal issue that's usually pretty painful. So one might ask the question, why in the world should I bother? Because there's an end game involved in all this. You see, in verse 5, he goes on to say, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, here's the scary reality behind all of this. See, there's coming a day and an hour when all the motives of my heart are going to be revealed. Now, think about that for a moment. I mean, think about it good and hard, because it's a frightening thought. But see, the wonderful thing is I have a choice right now on how or to what degree I want those motives to be manifested. Because, you see, if I try to hide the truth from God about me, if I avoid that time of saying, God, search my heart, know me and show me my ways, and God, if there's things in me that aren't right, deal with them. If I hide myself from that, well, Luke 12:2, he says this: there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will be not made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Now, the part that really applies to us is the fact he says, you know, there's nothing that men try to hide that won't one day be made manifest. You know, the reality is, in my lifetime, I will probably never know the truth about what happened to Enron. You know. But the sad thing is, there's some people who not only know the truth, but are responsible for what happened, who think they are going to get away with it. And one day they're going to stand before the bar of God's justice, and all of their works are going to be made manifest. But you see, I like talking about those guys. I don't like talking about me. What about the things in my life that I've been able to conceal from everybody else? You see, I may be able to keep things secret from you, but one day I'm going to stand before the bar of God's justice and all that I have done will be made manifest. But there is an alternative. Rather than wait to be exposed, I can come right now to him. I can ask God to search me and to know me. And as he begins to show me offensive ways in my life, both offensive to God and offensive to others, as he begins to reveal those things to me in my life, I can confess them or acknowledge them, as Scripture puts it. The word acknowledge really means to simply take ownership for it. To simply say, yeah, that's my sin. I did that. I'm guilty of that transgression. That I begin to agree with him regarding the judgments that he brings against my life. Now you may say, well, what's the benefit of doing that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, in fact, as he's speaking there about partaking from the Lord's table, he says, but if we judge ourselves, we would not be under judgment. Or as the King James puts it, we judge ourselves now that we be not judged with the world. In other words, every time I come to God and in honest confession say, Lord, you know, this is sin in my life. I know this was wrong. I know I shouldn't have said this, or I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't react that way, or I shouldn't have thought that thought. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord. Do you realize what you're doing? You're passing judgment on yourself. You're bringing yourself before the bar of God's justice in advance and saying, Lord, here I stand, and I just want to let you know that your Holy Spirit has convicted me, and I say I am guilty of the charges. Now, the reason I can do that is because Christ has already paid the price. He has gone before me and he's paid the price for my transgressions. And so I'm not afraid to come to him because I know that he will cleanse me and wash me from those transgressions. But one of the things that keeps us operating as the true servants of God is an honesty before God that isn't dragging you around any unpaid debts. You see, in Romans 13:8, Paul said, owe no man anything but to love one another. And we often think of that purely in financial terms. I don't want to have any bills that I haven't paid. But there are other kinds of indebtedness, and it's called the indebtedness of love. To not love somebody when you have the opportunity to do so is to have a debt against you, a failure to walk in love towards another person. is to be indebted to that person. In a sense, it's an obligation that I had that I didn't meet, I didn't pay. And sometimes that gets so bad that it actually begins to compound. And compounding lovelessness is called a root of bitterness. We not only fail to love somebody, but we intentionally and purposely fail. And then we begin to justify not loving him and rationalizing it. And this root of bitterness begins to grow up in us. And it's kind of like those crazy loans that you get from those companies that say, you know, well, I don't want to mention the names of the companies. Boy, I want to, but I can't. But you know the ones. You go in there, and they're charging you 39% interest on this loan. Most people who take them out don't even realize that. And somehow they can never pay the loan out because the payments never quite make any progress on the principal, and so the debt just keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing. And after making payments for 10 years, they owe more than when they started. And see, the reality is that that's what bitterness is like. It's like this indebtedness that you just refuse to pay. And it just compounds and compounds and compounds. And it says it's a root of bitterness, the writer of Hebrews said, that defiles your entire being. But there is a way of settling that debt. And that's when I come before the throne of God, and God's grace, and I say, Father, forgive me for this sin. Forgive me for not calling it a sin. Forgive me for disagreeing with you when you called it sin. And I said, no, it's not sin. Or when I refused to address it, saying, but I've got a right to feel this way. And I've got a right to hold these. Forgive me, Lord, for all of that. Because it's just weighed me down and corrupted my being. Now, on the other side of it, we begin with this whole exhortation. Let men so regard us, to logically conclude, draw the sum total of our lives, that we are literally the servants of Jesus Christ. How does this apply? The simple fact is that one of the best ways to demonstrate that you're a servant of God is to keep yourself in right relationship with God. It simply means that you walk in obedience and responsiveness. And when you're disobedient or you fail in some area, you humbly come before him and say, Lord, forgive me, for I failed and I've sinned. Now, to the casual reader, it may almost seem as if Paul is contradicting himself in some ways. Because he begins by saying to us, in a sense, that when other men look at us, he says, or judge us, he says, I don't even worry about what people think. I don't worry about what they say. I don't care. But at the same time, he says, but when other men look at us, they should regard us as the servants of God. So which way is it? Because I've heard people say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I don't give a rip. And then we say, well, you know, you don't really sound like a Christian. Oh, don't judge me. How can you, you know. And we might cite Paul's. Paul's saying, I don't judge myself, and I don't care if you judge me. But at the same time, he says, but men should be able to draw this conclusion. What's he saying? Well, here's really the connection. See, if God knows that my heart is truly devoted to him, then he'll bless and empower my life for his glory's sake. And godly men and godly women will see that fruit in my life, and they'll recognize that this is the fruit of a faithful steward, a faithful trustee of God's gospel. And that's how the two fit together. I don't do it so people will like me. But if I do it, the fruit will be there. In the same way that an apple tree or a cherry tree doesn't produce fruit to prove that it's a cherry tree. It's the root that you stick in the ground long before there's any leaves or any blossoms or any fruit on it that really determines what it is. But I know this, if I stick it in the ground and it's a fruit tree, then in its season it's going to produce fruit. And if it never produces fruit, I've got a good argument for saying, is it really a fruit tree? And the whole issue is that if I stay vitally connected to Christ in my life, and a big part of staying vitally connected is being a good confessor, being one who regularly comes before God, acknowledges your sin, then you're going to find that your life is going to be fruitful. But let me give you this challenge. if you dare. Ask the most godly person you know, who also really knows you, how they view you. Or maybe if you really want to go out on a limb, go to a non-Christian that you work with. Or go to your husband or your wife, or I'll try this one on, go to your kids and ask them the question. When you see me, am I what you think of when you think of a Christian? It's a scary thought, isn't it? What would they say? I would tell you, if you don't like the answer, or if you know what it'll be and know you're not going to like the answer, then you've already got your answer, don't you? You already know. But there's a way that you can get around this and get past it, and it's simply to say, Lord, forgive me for living this way. Lord, forgive me for not living as one who has been entrusted with the gospel of God, with the mysteries of God, and being faithful with that which has been entrusted to me. Forgive me for living that way. Well, you know, this is one of those kind of things, it's kind of, I call it scattergun teaching. You just, you know, you take your shotgun, you saw off the barrel, you put really small shot in it and just fire it, and the shot's going to go everywhere and you're going to hit everybody at least a little bit. It's easy to make you feel really rotten with a message like this. Because we're all guilty of this stuff, aren't we? But I say it for those of you who have never thought about it. Hopefully you'll start thinking about it. But I also say it to those of you who know this, but that you might be mindful of it. I mean, how many times I've gone through situations, I mean, little things. You go to the store, you buy gas, you interact casually or just briefly with somebody in some context, and then you walk away. And you ever have those moments saying, you know, there was probably an opportunity there to be a witness for God, and I just blew it right out the window because I was so wrapped up in my list and my task and my goals, my objectives, that it never even occurred to me that in the doing of what I'm doing, I'm actually a representative of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that every time you buy gas, you have to witness to somebody. But what I'm saying is that we need to really pray that God would make us conscious so that every time we buy gas, we're thinking about it. That we're open to the opportunity. That when it comes in front of us, we don't let it slip away. You know, guys like me who are just inbred wise guys. You know, I deal with people all the time, and I'm always coming off with some smart aleck remark. And I think to myself, you know, you could have said something that was edifying. You could have shared the gospel right now. I was buying something in Seattle the other day and gave the guy my credit card. And he says, well, do you have any ID so I can make sure that this is who you really are? And I said, oh, yeah. I pulled it out and gave him my driver's license. I said, it's the same picture I had when they let me out of prison. I don't know why I do this stuff. It just kind of pops into my head, you know. And he looks at me, and I had a T-shirt with a Christian logo on it. And he says, you know something? I don't think you'd be wearing that T-shirt if that were true. Oh, yeah. You know, I just thought, oh, my goodness. Well. Never even occurred to me, you know, Lord, just keep me sensitive. There might be an opportunity to share Christ with somebody here right now. Well, we're going to close tonight by sharing from the Lord's table. And as we do, I would just like to remind you that it's really a tremendous opportunity for us to begin to reflect on the opportunity that we're presented with all the time. Because we are people who have been entrusted with this thing that's more than a talent, more than 5, 10 talents or anything in terms of a wealth of material resources, but we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest treasure that the world has ever been given. And really pray, God, let me be one who is focused upon the sharing of that treasure with the world. And don't let me become so caught up in all of my things and my life in this world that I begin to think that my life is about my ambitions. But instead, as I seek your face, Lord, fill me with a godly ambition. It may not be the same as Paul's, but let it be as passionate as his was. That I can live my life seeing that I have something that people need. And always looking for that opportunity to share that with them so that they can come and know Christ. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward right now, and they're going to distribute the elements amongst us. And as they do, Darren's going to come out and lead us in some worship choruses. But again, the opportunity is for you to settle some business with God. Depending on how the scattergun hit you tonight, I just encourage you to tend your wounds by coming to him and just asking for his forgiveness and grace.